All right, why don't you go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 9 with me. Last week we went back into Romans after we spent a little bit of time out of Romans, as Steve did a series on the covenants. As we mentioned, Romans can be broken down into three sections. The first eight chapters are all about the gospel. It's Paul's thesis or treatise on the gospel. And then he talks in chapters 9, 10, and 11 about the future for Israel. And so last week we began with just the first five verses or so. And it was Paul's lament over Israel and the anguish he felt at their disobedience. Because as Paul went through the first eight chapters or so, laying out God's plan of redemption, it might appear as if he had sort of rejected or cast aside Israel because Israel had rejected their Messiah. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? When God promised a seed to Abraham and that seed arrives and Israel rejects him, then the idea, would, at least in some people's mind, would be, well, God's done with Israel. In fact, there's something referred to as replacement theology, which teaches that the church was really God's original plan, that Israel was just sort of a side thing, and that God has put Israel aside and has given all those promises in the Old Testament to the church now and is done with Israel. It's called replacement theology. And we discovered last week that Paul doesn't believe that God is done with Israel, and he's going to spend the next 4 weeks now explaining exactly why God is not done with Israel. God still has a plan, and in fact, what we're going to see is that God's redemptive plan for all of mankind is anchored in Israel, what he does with Israel. In fact, one of the things we'll see in the last week is that there's no hope even for Gentiles if God rejects Israel. That our hope of salvation is tied to being grafted back into a healthy root established in Christ, but a healthy olive tree. And so God's redemptive plan has always been to reach the world through Christ, but ultimately through Israel. And so he can't be done with Israel. And Paul's going to make that case here. So we're going to look at a few things this morning. Let's go ahead and look at the first few verses in chapter, or I'm sorry, the first few chapter or verses of our discussion today, starting in verse 6, Paul says this, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise as regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah, and also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for through the twins, or though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." So let's go ahead and break this down. He starts off by saying this. It's not as though the word of God has failed. What's the word he's talking about here? He's not talking necessarily about the word of God in general, as we might think of it. The word he's referring to is what he just said in the previous six verses. The word there might be better understood as the promise of God. It's what God has said, but specifically what he said to Israel. And you remember, if you look up at just the last few verses of what we talked about last week, he says this, that the adoptions as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law in verse 4, and the temple services and the promises, the fathers, meaning the great patriarchs, and the promise of Christ or the seed, that was the word he's referring to here. He's saying, so it's not as though the word of God, the promises he made to Israel, have failed. And he's going to explain exactly what that means to us here. The fulfillment of God's plan for Israel is based on his sovereignty. It's not based on genealogy or works. That's going to be his primary argument today. So God's word has not failed to Israel. His promises to Israel is not null and void. It's not like God says, well, they didn't do their part, so we're done with this. And the reason, Paul is going to tell us, is that it's not based on the genealogy, the lineage of a Jew. It's not based on the works of the Jew. God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled because of God's sovereignty. That's going to be key for us today. Look at verse 6b, if you will. Paul says, "For they are not all Israel who are descendant or descended from Israel." Now, Israel is being used in two different ways here. The first time you see the word Israel there, it refers to the nation Israel. They're not all part of the nation of Israel, if you will. the entity Israel. The second time the word Israel is there, it's actually a reference to Jacob. Remember how Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God? So the first one, Paul is saying, not all Israelites are really a part of God's spiritual people Israel. The second time he uses it again is just a reference to Jacob. So when you put the pieces together here, he says they're not all Israel just because they're descendants of Jacob. Now a Jew would argue with that. See, a Jew could puff up his pride and say, hey, we're sons and daughters of Abraham. In fact, they did that with Jesus, didn't they? Jesus kind of rebuked them, told them who their real father was. Your father's not Abraham, it's the devil. That's what Jesus was hinting at here. Just because they were descendants of Jacob, they thought they had a claim to God's forgiveness and His grace and His mercy and all the promises. And Paul starts out by saying, no, because that's not ultimately, your genealogy isn't ultimately what makes you Israel. So Paul's saying that it's not the genealogy, simply being a descendant, that determines or constitutes the real Israel. He's going to give us a couple of examples here to make his point. Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So basically what he does here is he says God promised Abraham descendants. And he said he would name those descendants, or say these are Abraham's descendants, basically through the one that he chose. So just because somebody's a descendant of Abraham doesn't make him or give him special privileges or rights before God. They have to be children of what he referred to here as the promise. So God promised Abraham that his seed would only be named through Isaac. In other words, what God has done is Abraham obviously had other descendants, didn't he? Not just Jacob. But God says, yeah, but there's going to be something special about the seed, this seed over this seed. I'm going to name your descendants. I'm going to basically develop Israel, if you will, out of one specific seed. But it's not based so much on what either one of those seeds had done, but rather God's promise. In other words, God determines who Israel is and who Israel is not. It's sort of Paul's point here. He says it's not children of the flesh, but children of the promise, which means that it's only those who live in the promise or under the promise that are the real Israel. So in some respects, even just because you're a descendant of Jacob doesn't really make you Israel. Because you have to live according to the promise. Does that make sense? I mean, it's hard to get your head kind of wrapped around this. So he basically says it has nothing to do with the flesh. It has nothing to do with genealogy. It has to do with the promise of God. So there has to be an association between you, if you're an Israelite, and the promise of God that ultimately makes you part of the spiritual or the real Israel. So he says it's not a part of genealogy, your physical descendancy, if you will. But he also says that it's not a part of works. Look at what he does in verse 9 and following. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So he says, well, Israel is not really Israel because of physical descendancy or genealogy, but the real Israel is also not Israel because of any works. And the example he gives there is what we see right here. You have these two individuals, Jacob and Esau. But God decided which one of those Abraham's line would come through, if you will, Israel would come through, not based on anything they had done, because he did it before they were even born. So how could it be based on their works, is his point. In other words, it's based on God's choice, God's sovereignty. So what he's basically doing here is he's saying, look, Israel is who I say Israel is, and it's based on my sovereignty. It's not based on your genealogy, and it's not based on your works. It's based on my choice. And that's significant because that's really all about God's sovereignty. And so you can see what Paul is doing here. As he's trying to explain that God's promises to Israel haven't failed, the reason is because it's not based on just genealogy, and it's not based on works. It's simply based on God's promise and His sovereign will. And we're going to see how that plays out here in a little bit. So, the Jew couldn't simply argue, well, my father's Abraham and therefore I'm fine, and reject the Messiah and still say they're part of Israel. They might be genealogically linked. They might have Jewish ancestry. But they certainly don't have the ancestry of the promise, do they? They didn't carry on the faith of Abraham. Abraham wouldn't have rejected Christ. But they did. They also couldn't argue that it was part of the law based on their works, because Paul here says, it wasn't that way with Jacob and Esau. They didn't get a choice in this matter. It wasn't about their works. God simply chose one over the other. It was based on His sovereignty. And the reason why is because of what He says in verse 11. So that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. That's the way God is. God does not subject Himself to the will of man. His plans are not dependent. He doesn't put Himself in a position where it's like, wow, I'm going to create this plan to redeem the world. I'm going to put it in the hands of mankind. As long as they do their part, my plan will be fulfilled. So God did not allow Himself to be subjected to Israel's works or their genealogy, because it's His purpose and His plan. And the only way that God could guarantee His purpose and His plan, not just for Israel, but for the redemption of all of mankind, was that it be totally and completely dependent on only one thing. And what is that one thing? His sovereignty. He's a sovereign God. And so He established that His plan would be built upon His sovereignty. And that actually should give us not just protection, but hope. God forbid that our salvation would be dependent upon us. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have responsibility. It doesn't mean we don't have a choice to make. And we'll get into that here. But Paul, in the end of chapter 8, if you remember, as he finished up his discourse on the gospel, he ends it with this amazing passage of Scripture. We'll touch on this a little bit later, on why our salvation is secure in Christ. And it's because it's all based on God's sovereignty. Okay? So, if God's promise to Israel hasn't failed, if it's not based on genealogy and works, what's it based upon? Well, it's based upon His divine sovereignty, so that God could ensure that His plan would be fulfilled and carried out. I preached a couple of weeks ago on Psalm chapter 2 over at Fellowship Bible Chapel. And that, man, what an amazing psalm, because it's basically built on that premise. You got the nations all raging and flailing their arms in front of God, coming up against Him, and God's response is basically like, you don't get it. Look, here's my king. I've decreed a long time ago that He will sit on the throne. And He will. He will sit on the throne, and you will either kiss the Son and pay homage to Him, or His wrath will be kindled. Your choice. And so the psalmist leaves them with that choice. Let's go ahead and move on. Now, because of this, because of Paul's declaration here that Israel is only Israel, spiritual Israel is spiritual Israel because of God's sovereignty, he notices, he recognizes he's going to get some objections from some folks. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but you may, in some respects, be kind of going back on, wow, that all God's sovereignty, what about my free will? What about, you know, what about my choices here? Paul actually sees those objections coming. He's going to deal with those. Look at what he says in verse 4. Well, let me back up for a second. I want to cover something real brief. Verses 12 and 13 here, it says, the older will serve the younger. That's God's reference in regard to Jacob and Esau. But there's this little statement here. I just want to cover this because you might go back to it. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Some people struggle with that statement. It's a form of language that the author is using basically to describe that God blessed one and didn't bless the other in the same way. He didn't literally hate him in the sense that we would think of hating. The concept of hate, from an Old Testament perspective, is a lack of blessings. And it's when God loves one and hates the other, it's because God honors and blesses the one and refuses to do the same for the other, mostly because of their behavior and what they do. So what did Esau do? You know, ended up selling his birthright, something that was despised. So he didn't receive the blessings of that birthright. And so, just like I said, just so that if later on, I notice sometimes when we go through verse by verse like this, people get stuck on one verse, and all of a sudden, if I don't answer it, then they get stuck on it, and then they don't follow along because they're stuck on that one verse. So we'll just deal with that. So it basically means that God's promise came through Jacob, not through Esau. So Paul's going to look at these two objections. There's two primary objections that Paul anticipates from his readers here, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? He's playing the part of the people that would object. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. In other words, the objection here is that somehow the fact that God's sovereignty controls all of this makes him unjust, is the challenge here. In other words, where's the justice in that? If that's the way it is, if it's all about God and it's all about his sovereignty, what chance do I stand as a Jew? That's not really fair. You know, it's interesting. I've heard that argument before. I think I've shared this with you. When I came out of college, I was raised in a Catholic church, and I had some Catholic friends, and we all went our separate ways, and I went to Eau Claire University, or University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire, where I ended up getting introduced to a couple of Christians. I got saved. One of my close female friends went away to Madison University, extremely flaming liberal, if you guys know anything about University of Wisconsin-Madison, ended up becoming an atheist. And so shortly after that had happened, I think it was close to the end of the year, we got back together we were on spring break or something like that, shortly after I got saved. And she said, I find this interesting that we both, you know, were raised the same in a Catholic church, same Catholic church. You go away to college and you get saved. I go away to college and I become an atheist. And so we talked about that. And when I challenged her and I said, what is it that drove you to become an atheist? And this was it. She's like, because when I look at God and I see this God who's sovereign and in control of all things, I don't like that. Because it doesn't give me much hope. It doesn't, because what, I can't do anything then. If God's sovereign, he's in control, there's no free will. And I don't understand that, and I don't like that. And so I was new in my faith. I didn't really even know how to reason through that, you know. But she had a huge problem reconciling God's sovereignty with her choices and her abilities. And she didn't want God dictating and mandating to her how it was going to be done. And she really had a problem with God saying, salvation's only found in my son, Jesus Christ. And my answer to that was, yeah, but he's God, he can do whatever he wants. She didn't like that. You know? But what about my rights? What about? And she somehow then said, this is an angry, mean God, and I don't want to worship that kind of God. He's not just. And that's exactly what Paul is anticipating here. But what's interesting about his response is he doesn't really answer the response. He replies with just an assumption. Look at verse 15. All he says is in verse 14 is, may it never be. No, God is not unjust. But how does he answer it? Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he hardens. He's going to give us a couple of examples here, but you notice that he doesn't really try to reason his way out of this. Well, here's the reason why God is just. He simply says, may it never be. God is just. So he just assumes that's the case, which is a good assumption. He doesn't really deal with the objection, but he gives two examples just simply to prove that God has the right to be sovereign. He's got the right to choose Israel. He's got the right to establish the rules as to what constitutes Israel. And the first example he gives is in Moses. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 33 with me. Exodus chapter 33. We'll read starting in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, But you yourself have not let me know whom will send them with me, or whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that the nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead me, or do not lead us up from here. For now then, can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth? The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me that you shall stand there upon the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you by my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Paul is basically referring to this passage here. And he says, take a look at Moses. God chose to have favor on Moses. He chose to be gracious to Moses. There was nothing Moses had done that deserved that God treat him that way. God chose to. He simply chose to have mercy on who he would have mercy on, and chose to be gracious on whom he wanted to be gracious. That's a good thing, because for Israel it meant that God could still fulfill his plan to Israel. Think about that for a second. God could still choose to be gracious and merciful to Israel, even in their disobedience. And isn't that what we see throughout the whole Old Testament? And so this idea, we have to be a little careful here, because when we see a statement like this, I'll show mercy on who I want to show mercy to, and I'll be gracious to whom I want to be gracious. If we look at that from a human perspective, it almost sounds arrogant, does it not? Hey, I'm only going to forgive who I want to forgive. I'm only going to be nice to who I want to be nice to. That's not the way this is to be perceived or understood by God. Because, as Paul will get to in a little bit here, God is basically saying, I have the right and the sovereign will to be able to show mercy and favor when I want to do it, and God proves that he does it over and over and over on those who don't deserve it. And he has that right to do that. Okay? So we have to see it in that light, not as God puffing up his chest and saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I choose you and I throw you out. That's oftentimes the way God's sovereignty is seen, and that's not at all. Because God, when he exercises his sovereignty, does it with grace and mercy, and he bends over backwards to be gracious and kind and gentle and merciful. Think of the number of times we see God go to judge a group of folks, and he waits patiently. Think of the flood. 120 years after he spoke to Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God gave the people around Noah plenty of opportunity and time. Think about when he sent Jonah to Nineveh. When Jonah refused to go, God could have said, well, that was the prophet I sent. I guess Nineveh's going to be squat. No. He still worked with Jonah to get Jonah to go and to preach to Nineveh, and then waited. Did he not? Think about Israel. How long it took Israel to be carried off into Babylon and into Assyria with their disobedience. God sent them prophet after prophet, warning them. Think about the book of Judges that we went through. How many times did we see God show mercy and favor and graciousness to Israel, and they would just sort of flip them off? So when you look at God's sovereignty in the statement like this, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, it has to be seen in that light. That God has that right to choose who he's going to judge and who he's going to be merciful to. But we have to understand that's not an arrogant statement. That's a statement of God's grace and his mercy, and how patient he is when doing that. So the first example he gives is Moses. The second example he gives is with Pharaoh, and this is a little more challenging. Look at verses 17 through 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. This example is much more difficult because it suggests that Pharaoh was merely a pawn in God's plan, but we find that's not the case. In fact, it's interesting with this statement of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What's interesting about this is that the Old Testament, as it's describing what is going on with Pharaoh's heart, uses three statements. One is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Another is that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then the third is more generic, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Let me read some of these verses to you. Exodus 7:13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Exodus 9:12. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken. So the issue isn't as simple as simply saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The text also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, which was an act of the will. And then there is even an element of passive hardening, if you will, meaning the circumstances that the Pharaoh found himself in, his natural tendency was to simply allow his heart to be hardened by the circumstances. And so you find all three of these things at work here. Pharaoh hardening his own heart, allowing his heart to be hardened by the circumstances that he found himself in. So that's both active and passive. Example might be for us that something difficult thing happens in life and we find ourselves getting callous. Not because we're actively trying to be callous. It just happens because we feel beat up and bruised and so we get hard. But there's those other times where we clench our fists and grit our teeth and shake our hands and just, it's an act of the will that hardens that heart, is it not? Pharaoh did exactly the same thing. But we can't excuse the fact that God also, it says, hardened his heart. So you get all three of those things happening, and that is an act of God's sovereign will. But you know what? We see that in Romans chapter 1 as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 says this, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. In verse 26 he says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. In verse 28 it says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not proper. So what you basically see is that there's this pattern with God. People harden their own hearts, but God also hardens. And it's a form of judgment. And it's exactly what we see with Israel. Paul will get into that. But the two examples Paul gives us here, he's trying to answer the objection, isn't God unjust? And instead of trying to argue why God's actually just and trying to make some great theological argument, Paul just simply says, he is just. And I'm going to give you two examples. And one's Moses and one's Pharaoh. God has the right, is what he's doing. His answer to, isn't God being unjust? His answer isn't to answer the justice, but rather to say, God's got this right. God is God, and he has the right to be gracious on whom he wants to be gracious and judge who he wants to judge. That's the answer. There are times where I think we want the answers to some of these tough questions. And sometimes the answer is, that's just the way it is. God has that right. And we don't get the answer we want. The reasonable answer. Stacy in high school or college, the gal I was sharing with you, didn't like the answer. You know what? But he's God. He put his son on the cross to die for you. He has that right. What right do you have to shake your fist at him? He's God. He's sovereign. And so as Paul is trying to explain that God isn't done with Israel yet, he has to establish the fact of God's sovereignty. And so really that's what he's been trying to do here, is to establish the fact that because God is sovereign, his promise to Israel will be fulfilled because it's based upon that sovereignty, not on what Israel has done. Right? At this point, just like today, they were in disobedience. And so those around, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a believer at the time, are saying, well, God's done with Israel. You can just tell, look at them. They hate him. They rejected his son. And Paul's saying, no, he's not done yet, because it's not based on their obedience. It's not based on their works. It's based on God's sovereignty. And so that's why he spends so much time trying to establish God's sovereignty. And we actually see that in these examples with Isaac and Ishmael. We see it with Jacob and Esau. Because those things reflected God's sovereignty. So while Paul doesn't answer the question directly, he provides two examples that demonstrate this. God was granting mercy and compassion to Moses. He was hardening Pharaoh's heart. But you know, it's interesting with Pharaoh. Pharaoh had 10 opportunities, didn't he? God didn't go there and just say, you know what, I need to take my people out of Israel and just squash the Egyptians. He could have, couldn't he? Could have just squashed them and taken it, and Israel wouldn't have had a worry, a care in the world. But instead, God put in place this tenfold opportunity for the Egyptians to recognize, wow, this dude's for real. In fact, even those plagues, if you know anything about the plagues, those were direct attacks on their theological system, where God was trying to demonstrate, your Egyptian gods are nothing, I am the sovereign God. And so God was even trying to work with their minds to help them to understand and to receive his mercy. At any point, Pharaoh could have said, I get it. I get it. And would not have faced the rest of the plagues, would he? No. So even in that hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we see this patient plan of God, but also his sovereignty in doing what he's going to do. Now, the second objection, the first one was, well, God's unjust. If it's all about his sovereignty, he's unjust. The second objection is this, that if Israel's fate is determined by God's sovereignty, then how in the world can he find fault? How can I be to blame? Look at verse 19. Now, this is Paul's objectors speaking. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? That was exactly Stacy's objection. Well, if God is sovereign, how can I reject or refuse him? The objector in this case suggests that no one, not even Israel, is then responsible for their own sin or their own position. So in some respects it's saying, okay, if that's the way it is with Israel, then it's not their fault. So shouldn't God have mercy on him anyway? Paul rejects that accusation. He's going to give two assertions now of his own. The first one is, what right does mankind have to accuse God of anything? So just like the first time where he really doesn't give them an answer that's palatable, he doesn't say, well, let me explain to you why God's not at fault then. He goes on and he basically says this in verse 19 through 21. On the contrary, who are you? Isn't that what we sometimes use with our kids? Who are you? Who are you? It's a form of judgment here. On the contrary, who are you? Or a form of rebuke, actually. O man, who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor or honorable use and one for common use? I want you to turn to Isaiah 29. This is what he's quoting here. I'm just going to give you some context. I'm going to start in verse 13. Because this people will draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously, marvelously. And the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us, or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to the maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he who has no understanding? In other words, Paul is quoting from Isaiah here, making a point that the clay doesn't have the right to look at the potter and say, oh, you made me this way, or you don't have any rights above me, over me. Look at what he does in 45, chapter 45 of Isaiah. 45, 8 through 13. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and the righteous spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with its maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels on earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to the father, what are you begetting? Or woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payments or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So again, what we see here with Paul is that he gets this possible objection that, well, if it's all about God's sovereignty, then I have an excuse. It's not about me. It's not my fault. It's not Israel's fault, right? And Paul, instead of trying to reason them through that, basically chastises and rebukes them and says, you're just clay. What right do you have to shake your fist or accuse God of anything? He's the maker of all things. He's the potter. But he doesn't just leave it there, because what he now does is he's going to twist it on him and say, what you're really doing is you're asking the wrong question. Instead of asking the question, well, doesn't that mean that he shouldn't find fault with us? Doesn't it mean he shouldn't find fault with Israel? How could he judge Israel ultimately? Because he's going to, and we're going to find that out in some later chapters here. He twists it on him. He says this, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, in other words, God's sovereign, he's got the right to judge and show mercy how and where he wants to. But what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known instead, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Did you get that? Go back to Stacy. Well, I don't like that. God's sovereign. You know, what about my free will? What about my rights? How can God judge all those people in Africa that I've never heard? He's unjust. It's not right. Wait a minute, though. Let's look at the other side. What if God has endured all of those things? What if God has put up with the rebellion and the sin for generations? He could have poured out his wrath. So rather than look at that and shaking your fist at him, maybe you should look at God's patience and how he pours out his mercy. Because he has endured with much patience. So really what's interesting is, and this gets back to the question, when somebody, you know, when people have asked me, why did God create Adam and Eve knowing that they would sin? And more so, knowing that some would eternally reject him and spend eternity separated from him in torment. How could a loving and gracious God do that? And then save some and not save others? And that's a hard question to really answer. Paul, in some respects, deals with that here as it deals with Israel. And the way that he kind of answers it here is, rather than focus on the wrath, rather than focus on those that have rejected, rather than focus on my free will and what rights I have within God's sovereignty, focus instead on the fact that God endures that hostility. God endures the wickedness. He's patient. Think about Israel. Israel continually rejected, shook their fist at him, worshipped Baal, sacrificed their children to the flames. God endured all of that so that he might show mercy on some. That's a little bit different picture. And that's exactly what he does here. The question really shouldn't be what they're asking. Well, doesn't that make all of us, you know, free because we have no sin anymore then? Because how can God judge us if it's all about his sovereignty? And he says, really, the question ought to be, why did God endure? Why did he put up all those, with all those years and those generations, the wickedness, the wrath? And it says here that he did so, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand in glory. So I think the vessels of wrath here is probably a reference to Israel, disobedient Israel. The vessels of mercy here clearly are a reference to Gentiles and saved Jews. And so what he basically does here, he goes to Isaiah chapter 25. Even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but from among the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. In other words, God endured with much patience Israel's disobedience, her constant rebelliousness, so that he might reveal his power and his glory upon the remnant and upon the Gentiles. So how do we put all this together? What's the picture we really get here? God had this redemptive plan that he put in place, and he did it through Israel. But that plan would include Israel constantly shaking their fist at God, constantly rebelling against God. And he would be merciful and show his grace, and they would rebel. And he would be merciful and show his grace, and they would rebel. And there'd be times of judgment and times of wrath as a part of that, but always God being patient and waiting so that ultimately in the end, he can reveal his mercy and his grace and his compassion and his kindness on not just Israel, but on the rest of the world, the Gentiles. There will be far more Gentiles in God's eternal kingdom than Jews, because God's plan was to redeem the world through Israel. And we just do the math. Okay? And so what Paul's basically been trying to establish here is that God is not done with Israel. And it's based on his sovereignty, which means it will happen, but it is required that God put up with a disobedient Israel. And that's really where the objections come from, because people, you know, they look at Israel and say, well, God must be done with Israel, and they cast her aside, and God moves on. They forget about his mercy and his grace. So in many respects, what we see sort of being played out here is Israel's disobedience, in some respects, was a requirement. It was part of God's plan. And we're going to find a little bit later on that he did harden Israel. He blinded them. And he blinded them for the sake of the Gentiles. In fact, think about the Apostle Paul. Paul being a Jew, if he only went to the Jews, where would the Gentiles be? And the way that Paul went to the Gentiles was he would always start by going to the Jews first. He would go to the temple first, or not the temple, he would go to the synagogues first. And the Jews would reject him. And Paul, because he was called to be a witness, because he was called to evangelize, would go to whoever would listen. And the only ones listening were the Gentiles. It's all part of God's sovereign plan. And so God put up with this disobedient group of people so that he might show mercy to a much broader range. And so that's the argument that Paul makes here. Now, he goes on in verses 27 through 29 and just says it like it is. God will fulfill his word to Israel. So he started with, has God given up on his word? It's not like his word is void now, right? Then he builds this argument that it's all based on God's sovereignty, so it'll come to pass. And then he finishes by basically a declarative statement. God will fulfill his word. Verses 27 through 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. That's, remember in the beginning when he said, you know, not all Israel is Israel? This is the first Israel. They're going to be like the sand of the sea. There will be physical descendants of Abraham like the sand of the sea. However, he says, it's the remnant that will be saved. It's not the massive stars. It's not the massive sands all wearing the name Israel that gets saved. It's only the remnant, he says. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. So the first thing we see there is that God has reserved a remnant that he'll save in Israel. The promise is not that every Israelite will be saved. What's funny is that wasn't the promise given to Abraham either, was it? Well, the promise given to the Israelites is that you'll inherit the land. You receive my blessings as long as you obey. But there wasn't a guarantee of individual personal salvation in that to the Israelites, because that was based on accepting the promise. That's what Paul said in the beginning. Salvation for Israelites, if you will, comes through that personal faith and trust in Christ. The second point here is that if it had been left up to Israel and their works, rather than God's sovereignty, all Israel would have been condemned, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at what it says here, verse 29. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So basically what Paul has done is he said, look, if it had been left up to Israel, if what you're looking at right now, this disobedient Israel, if that's all we had to understand God's plan, they'd be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, wiped out. There would not be any hope. But because Israel's salvation, if you will, the salvation of the remnant, the salvation of individual Jews, if that were based on works or genealogy, they would have ended up just like Sodom and Gomorrah, judged under the wrath of God. But because it's based on God's sovereignty, the fact that God can do whatever He chooses to do, He chose to save some of Israel. Paul's going to describe it as the remnant here. Now, where does man's free will play into all that? This is where it gets a little challenging, folks. You notice that when Jesus came, the offer was basically, come all who are weary. Okay? However, we also know based on Ephesians, it says that we've been chosen before the foundations of the world. How do we balance those things? That's tough, because it's two sides of the same coin. And just like a coin, you can't see both sides of it at the same time, can you? You can't, but yet both are true. There's a heads and a tails, right? They don't look alike, okay? And sometimes dealing with God's sovereignty and man's free will, it's hard to sort of mesh those and put those together. But they're both true. In this instance, as it deals with Israel, we would see it this way. God has a plan, a sovereign plan, to restore Israel. He will fulfill the promises made to Israel. There will be a king sitting on a throne for 1,000 years, governing not just Israel, but the whole entire earth. That king is Christ. And there will be many that will be able to participate in that. Okay? God will fulfill those promises because He's sovereign. But when it comes to individual salvation, that's where they have to make a choice. That's where they have to be children of the promise, which means that individual salvation in Israel is dependent not as being part of Israel, but rather their choice to accept Christ. And those that do is what is referred to as the remnant. Back in the days of Elijah, God says there are 7,000 of them that have done that. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So it was a subset of Israel. Today, there's a subset of Israel. Who is it? Messianic Jews. I keep referring to Steve, you know. Steve Schmeckel's half Jewish. He's part of the remnant. But there's also, and Paul's going to discuss it here in the next few chapters, a remnant in the future. So not all of Israel, in terms of individuals, will be saved eternally, but God will restore all Israel in the sense of spiritual or earthly blessings, that kind of stuff. So we have to live in the tension with all of this, folks. But the good news for us is that because God's plan of redemption is based on His sovereignty, there's certainty for us. Remember how Paul ended the discussion on the gospel in Romans chapter 8. Nothing, height, depth, nothing can take us out of God's hand because our salvation is secure in Him because of His sovereignty.